This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
Well, we'll be in 2 Samuel chapter 2 today. We'll continue our study in Samuel. I'm going to try to talk fast because it seems like there's a lot here, but there's also a lot of spaces and indents and stuff in my notes today, so maybe it won't really be that long. So we're going to be in chapter 2, verses 12 through 32. I want to remind you that if you haven't kept up with the series, you might get lost from time to time. So I encourage you to try to keep up with the series because we do build on a narrative, a historical narrative. And stuff happens in the historical narrative that if you weren't here last Sunday or the Sunday before, and you miss something and you don't go back and read it or listen to the sermon online, you might be a little bit lost. I try to review as much as I can, but it really helps to keep up. So let's look again at 2 Samuel chapter 2, verses 12 through 32. Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met him at the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, the one on the one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men arise and compete." And Joab said, "Let them arise." Then they arose and they passed over by number 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. And each caught his opponent by the head and thrust his sword into his opponent's side so that they fell down together. Therefore, that place is called Helkath Hazarim, which is at Gibeon. And the battle was very fierce that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. And the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Now Asahel was swift of foot as a wild gazelle, and Asahel pursued. He turned neither to the right hand nor to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Is that you, Asahel?" And he answered, "It is I." Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right hand or to your left and seize one of the young men and take his spoil." But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. And Abner said again to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab?" But he refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt of his spear, so that the spear came out at his back. And he fell there and died where he was, and all who came to that place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner. And as the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Ammah, which lies before Giah on the way to the wilderness of Gibeon. And the people of Benjamin gathered themselves together behind Abner and became one group and took their stand on the top of a hill. Then Abner called to Joab, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers?" And Joab said, "As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely the men would not have given up the pursuit of their brothers until the morning." So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men stopped and pursued Israel no more, nor did they fight any more. And Abner and his men went all that night through Arabah, and they crossed the Jordan, and marching the whole morning, they came to Mahanaim. And Joab returned from pursuit of Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing from David's servants 19 men besides Asahel. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin 360 of Abner's men. And they took up Asahel, and they buried him in the tomb of his father, which was at Bethlehem. And Joab and his men marched all night, and the day broke upon them at Hebron. This is the reading of God's word today. Let's once again ask his blessing. Father, we ask that you'd help us to understand these words. This is a very vigorous battle, a very active scene. Father, help us to understand the density of the meanings here and teach us by your word, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are now witnessing the beginning of a war. There is a civil war in Israel, in Judea, and it is as senseless as any war, at least from man's perspective. This man Abner has decided not so much to go to war with David, but he's gone to war with God. And that's about as senseless as it gets. And today we're going to examine the combatants, Joab and Abner. We're going to look briefly at the nature of this contest. We're going to discuss kingdom opposition by sinful men. And then we're going to apply that by having 8 practical lessons on how to deal with the enemies of God or with kingdom opposition in our own lives. So once again, I encourage you, if you haven't kept up, to go back this week and catch up, because we build on this story next week. So who are the combatants here and what's going on? Verses 12 through 13 set the stage for us. Preaching through a historical narrative necessarily means we kind of regurgitate some of what we've just read, but we comment as we go. It says in verse 12, Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth. Remember, we met Ishbosheth last week. Ishbosheth is the king that has been raised up in place of David. They went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And there Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out to meet them at the pool of Gibeon. So this Abner, who is Abner? We heard this morning in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 18, that wisdom is better than the weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. One sinner destroys much good. You see, it doesn't take much to ruin a good thing. And Abner is a perfect example, a perfect person to illustrate Ecclesiastes 9:18. Abner, the former commander of Saul's armies, the top military man, he is the bad guy here. He is the aggressor. And it is his sin that is costing lives. His sin is destroying much good in Israel. Last week, we saw that Abner was the one who worked to build a coalition of all the tribes of Israel. He arranged for Ishbosheth, the surviving son of Saul, to be king over all of Israel instead of David. And so he's gone around and gathered up 11 of the 12 tribes of Israel in a kind of a mop-up operation. And he's come to take Judah now, the 12th tribe, to bring them under the kingship of Ishbosheth. Well, I want us to understand here that Abner, though he cried out and said some of the right things, and though he was the one being pursued, Abner is the strong man here. He's the one bringing hostilities. Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, is not the bad guy here, nor is he even the main threat. In fact, he's just a pawn that Abner is using in an attempt to rule Israel himself. And we'll see that this is so when Ishbosheth falls out of favor with Abner and becomes fearful of Abner. Ishbosheth is just Abner's tool to rule in David's place. So Abner is acting as a tyrannical military man of the sword, and he desires the kingdom for himself. He knows David well. Abner is very familiar with David. He's the one who brought young David to Saul after David's fight with Goliath. He's the one who said, King, look at this guy that defeated our enemies. Abner's been in combat with David. They've served together. They have been in the court of King David together. They've sat at the table together with David. Abner has fought the king's fights with David, labored side by side with him for many years. So Abner and David are well acquainted, but now Abner has turned, and that should really surprise us. After all, Abner has witnessed with his own eyes the cost of opposing God while serving Saul all these many years. Yet in his irrationality, he's disregarding all that he has seen, all that he has heard. Abner has witnessed the prophet Samuel come and voice God's rejection of Saul. Abner knows this. He has seen David's humiliation of Saul in the caves at En-Gedi. Abner was there. He himself was humiliated by David in the wilderness. You might remember when David snuck into the camp and stole the water and the spear and called out to Abner and accused him of not protecting his king. And that was God's handiwork. Abner has seen the sad proceedings at Endor with the witch and the apparition of Samuel, who condemned Saul to death yet again. And he has seen God's hand at work to crush the house of Saul in judgment. He was there. Yet seeing all this, it's apparently made no impression on Abner. Abner is at war with God. He is interested only in his own power. He is no friend to Ishbosheth. He is no friend to David. He is a power-hungry man of war, and he will now inflict his sin upon Israel at the cost of many lives. So that's who he is. That's this aggressor, this guy Abner, son of Ner. It is he and his forces who show up outside of Gibeon at the pool of Gibeah. He is on the march. He is the invader. He is the aggressor. Well, who goes out to meet him? Clearly, somebody heard about Abner and his armies coming and sent word to David, and David sent his men on the other side of the pool in Gibeon. We have Joab. Joab is David's general. Joab is analogous to Abner in his role under their respective kings. They serve the same function. They're essentially the chief of staff. It is interesting to realize that Abner and Joab are not merely analogs in role, but they're also cut from the same cloth. As we study the Bible, and this is one of the benefits of having to prepare sermons, is you have to study before and after, and when you come upon a new character, you study out that character. What we're going to find in the Bible is that Joab is a rough man as well. He's a rash man. Both Joab and Abner are quick to shed blood. In fact, in verse 14, it might surprise us. It says, Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men come and compete before us." And the surprising thing is that, well, Joab said, okay. The King James says, "Let the young men now arise and play before us." But I want you to understand, this is no play, this is no sport. This was a deadly duel. This was pure intimidation and bloodlust from Abner, and it was not appropriate for a godly man to agree to such blood sport. To have 12 young men fight to the death before everyone else, like gladiators, in order to determine the outcome of the battle was dishonorable. But that was what Abner suggested, and the part that should grieve us is that this is what Joab agreed to. According to Reformation-era theologian Joseph Hall, both of these men, Abner and Joab, were equally cruel, both as so inured by blood that they make a sport of killing. Custom makes sin so familiar that the horror of it is turned into pleasure. Another commentator, William Blakey, says of Joab, he says he's more of a Saul than he is of David, saying that he's rough, he's impetuous, he's worldly, manifesting no faith, no prayerfulness, no habit or spirit of communion with God. That's Joab. However, Joab had one thing in his favor. He remained faithful to David despite his character deficiencies. So there we have insight into these two characters. Both of these military men now occupy our sermon today and next week. And it is noteworthy that neither David nor Ish-bosheth are present here on the field of battle. Neither king is in the field, and if you know anything about David, this has ominous foreshadowings for him. He should be on the field of battle. Bad things happen when David stays home. Well, so we come to the action. Section number two, the action. From the geopolitical perspective of men, from the worldly point of view, Abner is in the ethically right place. Abner supports the heir of the throne. He supports the apparent heir of the throne of Saul. Jonathan has died, and he's firming up the allegiance of the tribes to his former king by supporting the son of the king. From the world's point of view, David and the tribe of Judah are the holdouts. They're the rebels. They're the troublemakers. They're refusing to come under the rightful rule of Ish-bosheth. And so much of the world today would be behind Abner and Ish-bosheth based on mere outward appearances. There would be Facebook groups, you know, support Abner, support Ish-bosheth. But appearances can and often are very different than reality. From God's perspective, we have that benefit of having God's Word teach us God's perspective. Abner and his 11 tribes of Israel are the rebels because they're standing against the will of God. And in the end, that will not go well for them. Things raised up against God's will never work out. Sinful regimes, no matter how grand, large, and huge, always fall under the weight of their corruption. But now, these rebel forces are the guys who show up at Gibeon, and this is Saul's traditional seat of power, and the purpose of their coming is to subjugate Judah, either bring them in under the king Ish-bosheth or destroy them. And David's forces, like I said, surely caught wind of it, and they've gone out to meet Abner's forces at a place called the Pool of Gibeon. Now, this is kind of cool. Whenever you find a place name in the Bible, look it up. The Pool of Gibeon is a particular place, and it's quite amazing. If you look it up online, you'll find that it is a deep-hewn round well. It's 88 feet deep, and it's cut through solid rock. It goes down. There's a spiral staircase that you can take that goes around the edge of it, and you get down to the bottom and draw your water. It was unearthed in 1957, just 10 years before I was born. Before that, nobody knew that it really existed. It was just a name in the Bible. But these details are in the Word of God because the Bible expects us to believe that these were very real events at verifiable places. And in those days when it was written, men could go to Gibeon and they could go to the pool and they could ask around, and somebody's great-grandfather might be there and he could say, "Yeah, I was there. I saw that battle." They could verify that these things happened. The battle is not merely made up in order to help prop up David. This is not holy propaganda. The Bible does not tell us lies. This is actual history. So here at this pool, Abner sat on one side and Joab sat on the other, sort of a meeting of parley to see what the aggressor's demands were, to see if there could be resolution before bloodshed. Basically, Abner was saying, "Are you going to surrender or are we going to have to fight?" And Abner called for this bout of 12. It's 12 against 12, these young men. Notice what happened in verse 16. It says, "Each one caught his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side, so they fell down together. Therefore, the place was called Helkath Hazarim, which is at Gibeon, and the battle was fierce that day. Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David." So there's 12 guys on each side. Did Abner choose these men? Did they go for volunteers? We don't know. 12 men were selected, and they walked out there, and they fell upon each other with such vigor and such strength that they grabbed each other and they thrust the sword in each other. At the same time, they all fell down and died. This was an aggressive clash. They were so vigorous and quick that they fell upon each other, and there they lay dead. It reminds me of the Cold War and the nuclear arms race. When I grew up, I always heard this term, mutually assured destruction. And this was why, as a child, as a young man, I really expected to die in a nuclear blast. I really expected to be vaporized, and that would be it for me. The U.S. and the USSR had so many nukes, so many missiles, so many early warning systems that if either side dared to launch a strike, the other would too. And the goal was mutually assured destruction. In the case of all-out nuclear war, there would literally be no winner. There would be no side that would be the victor. Nobody could claim victory because everybody would be essentially destroyed. Well, that's how this contest went here at Gibeon. It was mutual destruction. And after the duel was so swiftly and surprisingly decided, and all 24 of the young men lay dead in their blood, the two sides were obviously stirred up to a big battle. Abner's men were so soundly beaten that they fled. They fled away in desperation. They were scattered. So you can imagine the scene. You've got these 12 guys that fought. There was no outcome there. Abner's ploy was basically to threaten and say, "You need to come under us." And it didn't really work. The contest, well, I don't know if Abner really expected Joab to agree, "Let's have 12 men compete." But he did. They all died. Joab is kind of thinking, "Man, these are David's forces." You have to remember, David's forces had just routed all kinds of people. They've been raiders. They're seasoned combat veterans, and they fell upon Abner's men and chased them away. Along the retreat, we have a very detailed and action-packed account, which reads almost like a movie script. Again, I just really wish somebody would make a very good movie about the story of 1 and 2 Samuel. There's so much here. Imagine the action as Abner was chased by Joab's son, or Joab's brother, not his son, Asahel. Verse 9 tells us about it. It says, "And Asahel pursued Abner, and as he went, he turned neither to the right hand nor to the left from following Abner." That means that this guy was booking it. I mean, Asahel was flying. That's why the Bible said he was swift as a gazelle. He was really fast. He was at a full sprint. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Is it you, Asahel?" And he answered, "It is I." You see, these men know each other. All these men have served together. You can almost hear the exhausted breath, the panting, the heavy breathing as Abner looks over his shoulder as he's running away, and he sees Asahel in hot pursuit, and he's gaining on him, and he knows he can't outrun this guy. He's swift as a gazelle. He knows it. And he hollers out, and he calls back to his pursuer. This is a top speed foot chase. It's kind of like the car chase in the action movie. And Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right or to your left and seize one of the other guys. Take his stuff." Notice that Abner is willing to throw his own men under the bus here. He's like, "No, don't get me. Take that guy and take his spoil. You can have it. I won't do anything. It's okay. But let me live." Here we see true colors emerging. The poor character of Abner. It is evident that he's a desperate man. He knows that this guy, as Asahel, renowned for his swiftness, is catching up to him. He was a desperate man, and in desperation, men's real ethics and character comes out. The content of a man's character comes to the surface when he's threatened. How many men, upon threat of death, or under the pain of torture, give over their brethren to the enemy in order to save their own skin? Well, we can't always say it's a lack of character when you're being tortured, you're under the screws. I mean, you know, come on, let's have some grace with people. But when you're being pursued, when you're doing the thing that you're supposed to be doing in a noble fashion, these are two warriors on the field. And he says, "Kill that guy. I won't take vengeance. Take his stuff." It is better to follow the noble way that Jesus would later speak about in John 15:13. "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." How glad we must have been that Jesus never denied his claim to be God when evil men presented him with every opportunity to deny his Father and to walk free. Well, we continue the chase. Verse 22, look here. It says, "Abner again said to Asahel, 'Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How could I then lift up my face to your brother Joab?' But he refused to turn aside." We might start feeling sorry for Abner here, because now he's pleading, you know, "How can I face your brother if I have to kill you?" Can you picture this? Abner tries to threaten Asahel by playing on his emotions. He says, "If I have to kill you, how will your brother feel? Stop chasing me. I'll never be able to face your brother. Turn around and go back." Abner's trying everything. He's seeking to get Asahel to stop. It's evident that the gap is closing. Asahel is getting closer and closer. Abner is desperate and the tension is building. But Asahel, just as he gets within a few feet, tragedy strikes. Because Abner is a skilled and cunning warrior. It says, "Therefore Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt of his spear," not even the point, "so that the spear came out his back, and he fell there and he died where he was. And all who came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still." Can you picture this gory scene? Here is a tragic turn of events for Asahel. We're cheering for him. He's about to take out the tyrant who's troubling all of Israel. And he dies. It would seem that Abner struck backward with his spear as they're running, as he's getting closer. You can imagine that Asahel probably had a sword, and he was getting closer and closer, and he needed to be close in sword range, at least, you know, enough to kind of slice that Achilles tendon or to get a jab in the back. But Abner, being wise, knowing his weaponry, had a spear. You have to understand, a spear was a heavy weapon. It would have been a very heavy bronze head. It would have had a partial sheath behind the point, a bronze end cap on the rear of the shaft, sharpened to allow that spear to be stuck into the ground. It was a very heavy and seriously powerful weapon. It took a lot of strength to wield a spear in ancient warfare. Upon thrusting the spear rearward behind him, not only did it puncture whatever armor Asahel was wearing, if he was wearing any at all, but it went clean through the man himself. It was a spectacle. It was a fairly unusual battlefield casualty, and that's why men stopped to to marvel over this death, this unusual kill. And it was sad for them because Asahel was not just some guy in the ranks. You know, he was a relative of David. It was sad. It was a heavy loss. Here, Asahel was dead because of his indiscreet pursuit of an enemy that was really an unwise pursuit. For Asahel to take off and race after Abner was not wise. It was zeal without wisdom, and it cost him. It was a singular focus on a goal without keeping the risks in sight. It was the heat of battle. It was the passion of saying, that's the guy I'm going to get. I'll be the hero. Or even if it was a noble thing, if I can just get that guy, all of Israel will be reunited. If I can take this guy out, that singular passion to do what is right became the means of his death. Asahel became consumed with gaining victory over the enemy of King David, and he was overly consumed with it in the moment. And as he closed in with Abner, you can just sense that he could taste victory. It was irresistible. It was like intoxication. He got closer and he got closer, and his sight was narrower and narrower. And in that great zeal, Asahel lost sight of his opponent's weaponry and his skill. He did not consider the old general with smart esteem. He did not consider him in the way that he ought to have considered him. Abner might have been slower, but he was a seasoned warrior. That's why he's still alive. That's why he's the chief of staff. And so Judah lost a good man to zeal without wisdom. Zeal without wisdom brings down many today, especially the younger, less seasoned Christians who blow their testimony pursuing some noble cause, but doing so without regard to the consequences of their actions. We must be wise in our fights. It is a rare thing that a single Christian can take on a prince in the enemy camp alone and come out unharmed. We are not a people of individual champions. We are an army, as we sang today, and we should march into battle together. Verse 25, the people of Benjamin gathered themselves around together behind Abner and became one group and took their stand on top of the hill. So here's a picture of defeat. The aggressors have been so routed that they're making a final stand at the top of a hill. You get the impression that they're surrounded by David's men. They have nowhere to go. This is it. If they just press the battle, they can wipe out Abner. And Abner then called to Joab saying, "Shall the sword devour forever?" Are you kidding? This is Abner's character exposed again. I mean, Abner has lost this battle. He's about to be sliced down. He's up there with all his men, and he has the audacity to call out and say to Joab, "Hey, you know, war is really bitter. How long are you going to keep this thing going?" How sick this man is. It was Abner who started all this mess. It was he who came and set up Ish-bosheth against his brother David, contrary to God's will. It was Abner who just marched his army across all of Israel to attack David's tribe. It was Abner who suggested the 12 young men duel unto their death. It was Abner who told Asahel, "Hey, kill that other guy and let me live." And now Abner wants to be noble and say, "Shall the sword devour forever?" What a coward. What a coward. Abner here, as most tyrants prove to be, is acting like a coward. It was Abner's fault that the sword devoured to begin with. How ugly now to turn the tables on Joab and to pretend to be some noble warrior of the good cause. Joab's answer, unfortunately, it was really lost in translation. There's really no English way to capture Joab's answer. It seems like Joab's like, "Oh, hey, great idea," blows his horn and off they go. But in the original tongue, this is sarcasm. Joab's answer is utterly stinging sarcasm. He says in verse 27, As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely the men would have not given up the pursuit of their brothers until morning. And so Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men stopped and pursued Israel no more, nor did they fight anymore. Basically, Joab says, "Well, Abner, It's a good thing you spoke up, or we would have all died. It was complete snark. It would have been received as a sharp jab against Abner. So in the end, the men did depart, and the battle did come to an end, and everyone went home. Abner and his men were defeated soundly. They lost 360 men, David's 20 men. That is a 1-18 kill ratio. It is a sad day considering that all these are the tribes of Israel. All these are men who ought to be serving under God's King David. Number three, kingdom opposition by sinful men. What David's kingdom has experienced on this day is a battle, but it's another setback. It's yet one more thing on the road toward God's will being accomplished and the kingdom of God being evident on earth. While David has surely been weary in every way for the past many years, running from spies, foraging for food, hiding in caves and exile, avoiding murder by Saul, now he sees the Lord's purposes beginning to come to pass, but they're not there yet, but not quite. That must be frustrating. And now the slaughter of nearly 400 men of Israel, people he knows, and all for no good reason. This must have made David very, very sad. But these setbacks are not David's fault. Instead, we come back to Ecclesiastes 9:18, one sinner destroys much good. It was Abner who has now come to gum up the works and to oppose God's will, and all in the name of doing right by the house of Saul. Abner knew that God had willed David to sit on the throne of Israel. I mean, come on, even an Amalekite in the ranks of the Amalekite militias knew that David was the king. It was an Amalekite who brought the crown to David and said, "Here's Saul's crown. We all know you're going to be king." Everybody knew that David was the one God had anointed. And later, Abner will admit that even he knows that. So it seems more of an offensive and careless, useless, and fruitless thing for this man to oppose God at the cost of almost 400 lives, and he's not done yet. We might expect David to cry out to the Lord and say, "Why, O Father, why so many lives have to be lost in pursuit of your will? Why such resistance to you, O Lord? Why are men standing against you and your will?" And if you read the Psalms, you know these are the kind of emotions that David often voiced. Why, O Lord, are your enemies pursuing your people? You see, to oppose God is absurdity. It is fruitlessness. It has no chance to end in anything but failure. Oh yes, people may have a temporary rise to power. They may have a temporary century or two of a kingdom that is opposed to God. But it is in the end absurd. Why would anyone do it? According to commentator Dale Davis, for anyone who looks at humanity and history through the doctrine of original sin, it is not baffling at all, only perverse. You see, those who hate God hate Him because of sin. Regardless of the outcome, they hate Him just because by nature they are against God. They will rail, they will reject, they will oppose, they will resist all the way to their ultimate death and judgment. And people will march into hell shaking their fists at God because they hate God and they hate God's people. And this is ultimately who Abner is. This is the man that has come and opposed the kingdom of God on earth. And this is ultimately all people who refuse to bow the knee to King Jesus. So how do we deal with opposition of this nature? That's number four, dealing with opposition. We Christians face Abners all the time. In fact, the situation in Israel is very common. It is a very picture of our society throughout the epochs. God's people, as we learned last week, are almost always a small band, ill-equipped, less than 10% of the population. And as we established last week, they are constantly opposed. And that opposition takes real lives. That opposition hurts real people. It consumes eager, well-intentioned servants of Christ who run without situational awareness or without a healthy respect of the enemy. And in the battle, many Christians fall. We get struck down. We get run through. In awful ways, God's people suffer. Real people get harmed in the war between the opposers of the kingdom and the kingdom of God. Let Abner then teach us this truth about our enemies. Some people simply don't care about truth. Some people simply don't care about the facts. Many of them don't even bother to deny the truth. They simply just don't care. The late philosopher and apologist Dr. Greg Bonson once spoke of a mother whose child was arrested for all kinds of heinous crimes. He was jailed for drug use and all manner of chemical abuse, and he was an abusive man, a vile kind of guy, just the kind of guy you would expect would land in prison. But when asked, she would only say, "Well, he's a good boy. He would never do such things." She witnessed it all. Yet the truth did not matter. Facts did not matter to her. And you've seen that as well. To many, rational thinking doesn't really register with them. The eventual outcome of rational thinking, of their way, their course of action, doesn't matter either. Nothing matters but hating God and destroying as much as can be destroyed in their process of being defeated. But this is Satan, who he is, right? Satan is destroyed. Satan is defeated. Why doesn't he just quit? Because of hatred, sin. Some people know that they are headed to destruction and want to drag as many people as possible there with them. It is the envy of hatred. It is the attitude that says, "I hate you and I'm going to raise hell on my way there." Dr. Bonson, again, in the same series teaching Christians how to deal with the world, said he had encountered a man. And it was this man, this unbeliever, who really challenged him and made him buckle down and study the Bible and have answers. This man said, "I am an unelect person. I believe in your God, but I'm hellbound. And therefore, I hate your God. What do you have to say to that? What does your Bible say to me?" And he was left with no answer. He encountered a man who understood, "I am a reprobate. I hate your God, and I hate your God's people, and I want to take as many of you out as possible on my way to hell." There's people like that in this world, friends. They know God. They believe in God. But they hate God. And they wish to burn the world down on their way to judgment. These are the men and women who Paul Washer says will be in hell. But if the doors of hell are thrown open and the Lord God says, "Come out, just bend the knee to me, say, 'You are the Lord, I submit to you,'" that these people will shake their fists and say, "No, shut the door," because they hate God. This is the kind of world we live in today. You've seen it in the news. You've seen people who hate God reveling out there. You may have family like this. You may have to deal with coworkers like this. Maybe your neighbors are like this. You may have people very close to you who know the truth about God but will not embrace it. They might even be able to quote scripture to you. They might even know how to behave like a believer, yet they hate God, they hate God's people, and they hate you. And they are the ones who may cause you very real, very painful harm on their way to hell. The question is, how do we keep our head up and remain glad? We're supposed to be joyful, right? We're supposed to be Christians, content with what we have, happy. How do you walk consistently in joy when all around us, especially in our culture, we're kind of in one of those dips where our culture is declining and degrading and collapsing under its own sin? How do we keep our joy when God's people are weak and slaughtered and being caught up by the skillful back thrusts of a well-armed Abner in our pursuit of what is right? Here are 8 practical ways to approach an enemy. I hope these will be helpful. 1, we are to have a realistic view of mankind. That's why I just went and talked about these people in the manner that I did. It may seem harsh, but friends, Christians have to realize that the world is not a very nice place in terms of people. Very often, it's not a nice place. Too many Christians fail to prepare themselves or their children for the huge smack in the face that happens when we Christians go off into the world with a Pollyanna naivete to go and convert people. And we think, and we teach our children, if you go out and you just teach them about Jesus, they're going to love you. And they're going to say, wow, I didn't know about Him. And then your children come home defeated, cynical, humiliated, crushed, because they weren't prepared for people who hate Jesus. Part of looking at the world is not separating what we learn here at church, in the Bible, and all our lessons from what's really out there. Often we'll fall into the trap of thinking that we can be too spiritually minded, that we can make everything into a sermon. Well, I'm here to say that you can never be too spiritually minded and make everything into a sermon. You can't do that too much. You see, there are principalities and powers arrayed against you right now who would love nothing more than for you to think, oh, the spiritual stuff, that's for church. But out here in real life, I don't have to think about that. They would think that you are an easy mark if you carry around the attitude that it's over-spiritual to always be bringing up God in the Bible, it's over-spiritual to apply the Bible to every part, every aspect of life. That's what the enemy wants you to think. You see, this is war, my friends. Though the enemy is defeated, and we take great joy in that, though the enemy is doomed, and the enemy's minions will be judged, the fact is, the enemy's still around, and he hates God, and he hates you too. So we've got to keep our eyes on the big picture and understand that the battle in the war against evil must not be treated lightly because God wins, but the battle is just one battle in the war. And sometimes God's people suffer a defeat. Even though Jesus wins in the end, sometimes there are Abners with great skill. In our story, Asahel would not look left or right in his pursuit of Abner. He was singularly focused. He was so very focused, so very determined that he did not use any wisdom. He didn't think, oh man, maybe I shouldn't be in striking range of a spear. And what happened? He found himself lying on the ground with a hole in his chest. Abner was ready to kill and to do so with great and stunning surprise. And he did. Abner was the enemy of God. And an enemy of God is liable to do anything he can in desperation, noble or shameful, expected or by stealth. He's willing to do anything he can to destroy God and God's people. Abner got the upper hand. Asahel was too narrowly focused. Don't close in on a guy with a spear if you just have a sword. Realize that God's enemies truly are enemies, and they're out to kill you, and they will do so a number of ways. Realize that they're skilled at battle. Armed with that kind of a realistic view of the enemies of God, then we can be better prepared. This is not a call to avoid the battle. This is a call to battle wisely, to understand the enemy. 2, and these will be shorter as we move along. Understand that enemy attacks are not abnormal and you are not alone. Enemy attacks are not abnormal and you are not alone. When God promises us good, and He does, we really like to grab on to that. We like all the promises in the Bible that tell us about how we're blessed and how God is our shepherd, that He's going to lead us by still waters and He's going to to provide for us all of our needs, and that we won't be left without having our needs. But we like that. But Jesus said we're going to carry a cross as well. Jesus said that we'll have times of tribulation that come along with the good. We don't like to grab onto that stuff so much. Well, we don't like that. Oftentimes, any good we receive from God, like David receiving the kingdom of heaven, like David receiving the crown of Israel, oftentimes those kinds of good things are accompanied by an enemy outburst. Did this not also happen to Moses? What happened when God said, "Hey, Moses, I want you to be the guy who liberates my people"? Moses is like, I can't talk, can't go before Pharaoh. He says, "Yeah, you're going to do it. I'll give you the words. Just go." So Moses goes, and Moses is thinking, "Wow, this is great. For 400 years, we've been slaves and laboring under this Pharaoh, and I'm going to go in, and God's going to give me the words. If God is working, wow, we're out of here." Packing his bags. Well, what happened? He goes into the Pharaoh, and the Pharaoh says, "Double everybody's workload and reduce their resources." How many Israelite slaves died under the burden of bricks and no resources, less water, having to make those bricks without straw? It got really bad for God's people before it got good. And when Jesus was born, what did the angels announce to the shepherds in the field? They came and they declared, "Here is the one the prophets say he's going to bring peace on earth and goodwill to mankind." Goodwill, everybody. And the shepherds are like, "Yeah, let's go and see this baby." And they run into Bethlehem. They find him. They bow down. They worship him. And what happens 3 years later? 2 years later. If you had a 2-year-old son, he got slaughtered in an effort to find this Jesus and kill him. Peace on earth. You must have been thinking, goodwill. These king's men just came and killed my baby. And you want me to believe that God wants to bring goodwill to man for this kid, through this child? You see, sometimes God's enemies find Christianity to be a very irresistible target when good happens to us. So it's not just you. This has been the pattern for God's people. God's enemies rail against God's blessings. Jesus told the disciples, and by extension, he told the entire church in John 16:33. He says, "In the world, you will have tribulation. You will." He also says, "But take heart. I've overcome the world." You see, my friends, there is a certain camaraderie in knowing that we are soldiers for Christ and that we are true brothers in arms and that we're all in this together. We all face the enemy. We all walk the same walk. Jesus said in Luke 9:23, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." See, there's opposition out there, and we're going to meet with it. Oftentimes, there are hardships as we carry that cross. We can have joy. We can have gladness in our heart. This is true. We can have peace. Jesus said, "This peace I leave you." But joy and gladness are not because of our lot in this life. Our joy and gladness are not because we avoid the enemies of God. Our joy and gladness is in our security in Jesus. That even if the enemy strikes us down, we shall rise again. Even if we are killed, as Christian says in Pilgrim's Progress, "Even if you slay me here, I will rise again." And this was the cry of David in the Psalms. This is the cry of all Christians. Consider the security you have in Jesus as we enter battles. Number three, consider that your enemy might actually have a case. Here's where humility comes and knocks at our door as we're fuming about the attack against us. It's not something we often really want to consider. It's not something we like to consider, but just because, you know, we think just it's our enemy who's bringing a charge against me. Just because it is your enemy who's coming against you doesn't mean that the current conflict isn't justified. A humble Christian looks at sanctification as a gift from God, whether it comes through the brother in the aisle next to you or whether it comes from somebody who hates God and wants to murder you. Is it not true, friends? You might be thinking, well, where do you get that? Well, I get it from the Bible. Is it not true that Joseph had his brothers come at him? Brothers who hated him. Brothers in his own household who wanted to murder him. They threw him in a well. They sold him into slavery. And then what happened after that? Well, he was wrongly accused of crimes in Potiphar's household. Yet Joseph himself said that what they meant for evil, God meant for good. Make sure that you are not taking up a battle simply because it was an enemy who came to you. Make sure that you do not unjustly treat your fellow man or provoke unduly or somehow do a true injustice. Sin against an enemy, it's still sin against God. Prayerfully seek the face of the Lord and the help of wise counsel before you act. Number four, deploy prayer first, not last. I think we've recently talked about this. Prayer is our chief weapon. Prayer has scattered more pagans and more bloodthirsty tyrants than any skilled weapon ever thought about. Prayer has won far more battles in politics and in social conflict than activism. 2 Corinthians 10:4 reminds us, "For the weapons of our warfare are not the flesh, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God." What do you want to be armed with on the day of opposition when the battle presses on your house? When the enemies of God show up and say, "Fight me," what will you lean on? Some of us are really good at debate. Some of us are good at skillful tactics. Some of us are really good at talking to the unbelievers. Some of us are skilled. Surely those are good things. Our activism, our things we do, our ministries in the streets, our ministries in the state house, our ministries to our neighbors, these are all useful and good things. But if you lean on those apart from first going to prayer, if you lean on those apart from the divine power that God has given us, you will more often than not end up like Asahel with a spear through your gut. Because the enemy is not to be trifled with without arming up with that one thing that God says, "I've given you," that sets you apart from the world. You have divine power. And prayer is our access to that divine power. Divine power is the thing the unbeliever laughs at. And so that makes it hard for us to use because we hate being ridiculed. We hate being mocked. But friends, it is prayer that is an awesomely powerful thing that avails much. Deploy prayer first. When someone comes against you, don't use prayer as a last resort. Use it as the first resort, and you'll be wielding a spiritual power that the enemy can't comprehend. Number five, care about your enemy. This is difficult, but it's needful. The Lord tells us in Luke 6:27, "But I say to you who hear," basically He's saying, I'm speaking to you who have spiritual ears, the regenerate, "love your enemies. Do good to those who..." Do good to you? He says, do good to those who hate you. Not just the ones who rub against you the wrong way. Not just those who are your brother in Christ, but you disagree on what TV shows you should watch. But do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. I was at the clinic one time, one of the last times I was there before I realized I'm going to get arrested for fighting people if I don't exercise better self-control. And I haven't been back there in a long time. But there was a guy there cursing me, mocking my children and my wife. And so vile, the things that came out of his mouth, I'm like, man. And I thought, how do I obey this? How do I bless this man? The only thing I could think of was I could pray for his soul. Because the Lord wants me to care for him. Far too many people wish hell upon God's enemies. Far too many Christians say, "Well, I hope you go to hell." Don't say that. Far too many people rejoice when a wicked person dies. You surely don't understand eternal wrath. If you can possibly find pleasure in people going to hell, never wish hell on somebody. Care for your enemies. Now be sure that caring about your enemy does not mean that we foolishly befriend them or disregard them or underestimate their skills with a spear. It doesn't mean we act like the danger that they pose is not real danger. Wisdom dictates that self-defense and defense of the innocent and especially defending those of our own household is wise and good. But the obligation to defend the innocent and to be wise and cautious does not negate caring for the soul of your enemy. We ought to have a deep compassion for the lost. I mean, they're lost. They're going to hell. They're going to suffer unspeakable torment at the hands of a just but very vengeful God. Loving the enemy means, as Jesus said, praying for them, and specifically for their reconciliation to the Lord. For if they are reconciled to Christ, they become brothers. They become like us. And peace and forgiveness results. That's what we desire. Number six, do not rely on your skill and your expertise. Asahel was fast as a gazelle. He was swift on his feet, but Abner was smarter. Asahel pursued Abner with superior speed and gained on him. He got closer and closer. You can imagine, as I said before, he was just about to close in enough to put his sword in Abner's back when his assuredness and his speed cost him his life. As we fight the Lord's fights, folks, we can't depend on our own skillful tactics and our well-practiced methodologies as the chief way to win victory. Remember what we learned last week. God confounds the worldly wise by fighting our fights for us. In supernatural ways, in unlikely ways. What he asks for us is to depend on him, to seek him first, to live a holy life, to deploy prayer, to do all those Bible things that we learn about, but we don't go practice when we go outside this building. We need to practice those things. Rely upon the Lord. Because remember last week, when we are weak and we go into battle with no worldly weapons, only prayer, only with holiness, only with the Word of God. The enemy may mock, but the Lord says we are highly armed. Number seven, if open conflict must happen, don't go alone. When an enemy comes against you, never go solo, if you can help it. And sometimes we can't help it, but today that usually looks like harassment from unbelievers or legal problems brought against you by aggressive activists. Business or employment problems because of your faith. Trouble with your neighbors. And they get the homeowners association against you because you have a Christian thing in your window. There's a lot of enemy action in our nation today, and it's only getting worse. Asahel broke free from the ranks. And like the gifted sprinter that he was, he went one-on-one with a more skilled foe. The lesson should be evident in all the Bible. God's people are sheep. Why, we're called sheep. We're not called gazelles. Sheep have safety in numbers. When the wolves come and attack the sheep, they gather together in a big clump because there's more safety there, right? You ever seen these schools of fish that swim around in the ocean and a shark or a tuna or something goes into attack them, and they all move as one, and it confuses the attacker. He doesn't know which. He can't single one out because they're all together. It's an amazing thing. That's why we're called sheep. That's one of the many reasons we're called sheep. The enemy is not afraid to take on a Christian, especially one who is isolated from his people. Never go to court, my friends. Never face the media. Never argue with persecutors and so on if you are by yourself, if you can help it. It is not wise. If possible, take support. Otherwise, don't be surprised if the enemy unexpectedly sends the butt of a spear through your chest and you realize, wow, they really edited my words on the nightly news to make our church look really, really bad. When had you had somebody there with you who was more skilled at speaking to the media? As an example, maybe the church wouldn't have its name sullied. I'm not saying that's happened, but you've seen that happen with God's people. Number 8, we wrap up here. If open conflict must happen, right, if you have to go into the battle, seek full resolution. This lesson will become clear as we keep on in 2 Samuel. Here's what we saw today that will have consequences later. Had David's men, Joab and the men, had they not left that hill, this fight would be over. Had they not left Abner and his forces surrounded on that hill, making a final stand, then the war to come would not have happened. Many lives would have been saved. Verse 28, so Joab blew the trumpet and all the men stopped and pursued Israel no more, nor did they fight anymore. Now we might say, wow, they stopped fighting. Peace. You think Abner is interested in peace? On the surface, we sigh. This battle is called off. But understand, this battle has come to open hostility. It has come to bloodshed. When the battle has turned to bloody warfare, I believe, this is my opinion, that the Bible supports the moral obligation to be decisive, to get the hostility over as swiftly as possible. This is a just cause. Ecclesiastes 3:3 says, there is a time to kill, there is a time to heal. It says there is a time for war, and this is it. Two states and their representative warriors going at it. Get it done. The civil war in Israel would have ended right here in chapter 2. If Joab had pressed the battle to a decisive defeat of Abner. Instead, he left the enemy to fight another day. It would be the same as if you had somebody right there, an unbeliever, crying out, I am a sinner, I believe what you're saying, and you don't say, there's a Savior. And you leave them in their sin. And you leave them an enemy of Christ. When you had at least the option to say, Jesus died then for you. Surely we don't often get placed in life and death situations as just average Joes, right? In the armies of Christ, we're not placed into situations where someone's going to kill us and all our family. Not here, at least. But you know, there's times in history where our sons and daughters may have to rise up and be that one that makes the decision for a nation. That makes that decision for an entire church. There may come a time when our kids have to make these hard choices. Do I quit the battle now, or do we go in for the victory? What are we going to say? How are we going to teach our kids? What do we do? We have to know these things. We need to seek full and complete resolution of conflicts and not leave conflicts open-ended. Open-ended conflict is not going to serve anyone's uses but God's enemies. So there are 8 practical suggestions. We can talk about some of these if you have issue with them. I enjoy debating these things. So I want you to realize that we're talking about God's enemies here. It is incumbent upon us even more so to practice even greater grace, greater conciliatory persistence when we have a conflict with the family of God. Okay? But for God's enemies, these are practical things. When we face hostility from outside, when Abner's come and they bring upon us destruction, aggression, and sometimes death, the Lord is not silent. He gives us means. And the wise Christian sees Abner and lets Abner preach to us and understands that wisdom is better than the weapons of war, but one sinner. One Abner destroys much good. Be wise. Learn from these tales, these narratives, and these histories, and these action scenes, and let us conform ourselves to the good word and all that it says, all the lessons it has for us. Let's give thanks. Oh, Father, I thank you for teaching us through very graphic stories like this. Father, sometimes you are very frank with us in your word, and you say, do this and do that. Sometimes you give us these stories that enthrall us and capture the imagination of the reader. I pray, Lord, you would help us to rightly understand them, and your Spirit would counsel us. I pray, Lord, you would equip us to be that army that we talked about today, Christian soldiers, that as we march unto war, we would recognize that we do so not as the world does, that we do so with weapons that are unworldly, weapons that are spiritual and powerful. Father, also stir up in us a great compassion for the enemies of Christ. Help us to love our enemies and do those hard things that you ask us to do, to love them, to bless them, and not to curse them. Father, these are some of the most difficult things, but these themselves are weapons of our warfare. Oh, Father, you know the number of your sheep, and they are ordained before the creation of the world. Some of them are currently our enemies, and I pray that we would be faithful to bring the gospel to them. And I pray, Father, that you would do this for Jesus' sake. We ask in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.